You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We are finally back in the book of Ephesians. It's been quite a break. We come this morning to the end of chapter 1. My hope had been to finish chapter 1 before we get to the end of the year, and I had missed it by one sermon. So we start with the end of the chapter, and then we'll go on from there. But we're going to jump right in and read the text. Just to remind us a little bit of the flow, we'll read Paul's entire prayer. His prayer begins in verse 15, so we'll begin in verse 15, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. And you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." If I to start with a trick question, I might ask you, is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything God can't do? Now the answer, the obvious answer, it should be obvious to you, the obvious answer to that question is, yes, of course there are. There are many things that God can't do. God cannot do anything that would stand in direct contradiction with what it means for him to be God. So a very simple example of that in the Bible would be the fact that God cannot lie, right? The Bible's pretty clear about the fact that God is truth. All his words are true. They are tested, right? What that means is that God cannot be the God as described in the Bible and be a liar at the same time, right? It's not possible. Okay, maybe that's a little bit abstract, right? My trick question maybe is a little abstract. So where it becomes a little bit more practical is if I change the question a little. If I ask the question, sorry, this is going to drive me nuts. If I change that question just a little bit and I were to ask you, is there anything that is beyond God's ability to do? Is there anything that God is not strong enough to do? Now the answer becomes no. There is nothing that God lacks sufficient strength to accomplish. Right? He is strong enough to do anything. In fact, that is precisely the point that the angel Gabriel makes when he comes to Mary and tells her she's going to, you know, give birth to a baby boy. And she says, "How is this possible since I am a virgin?" Right? Gabriel's response is, "All things are possible for God." Right? It's not beyond God's ability to do this. God is strong enough. In fact, you go to the Old Testament, you know, God, when he appears to Moses, he says that he had revealed himself in the past, right, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had revealed himself to them as El Shaddai, right? God Almighty, the God of all might. That's how God made himself known to the patriarchs. Job, who lives at the same time, he knows God the same way. He says, Job 42, verse 2, "Now I know that you can do most things." No, you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or think of the Psalms, all over the Psalms. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God is strong enough to accomplish any and everything he wants to. Now, in systematic theology, we refer to this concept of God's sufficient strength, all his power, we refer to it as the omnipotence of God, right? That's just two Latin words put together. That means all and power, right? So the all-powerfulness of God maybe isn't as catchy as omnipotence, but that's what it means, right? The omnipotence of God is the all-powerfulness of God. For God to be omnipotent, means that God never has to exert any effort to accomplish anything. God doesn't try to do stuff. God just does things. Okay? Earlier I said that there is nothing that is too difficult for God to do. And that's a scriptural sentiment. Those exact words show up in scripture. But it would be equally appropriate and right to say, not to say, you know, the Bible says nothing is too difficult for God, right? That's good and right. It's in the Bible. You could also say nothing is difficult for God. Right? It's not that it's too difficult. It's that it's not at all difficult. He doesn't have to try. He doesn't have to exert strength. He doesn't have to put in effort. Okay, that's all well and good, you know. It's all well and good to know that God is all powerful. But where this really begins to apply to us, where this really becomes good news for us, is when we see how the Bible repeatedly talks about the omnipotence of God, the power of God that he brings to bear upon the lives of his own children. It's not just that God is all powerful. It is that God delights to employ his power, to bring his power to bear upon the lives of his children for the benefit of those who trust in him, for those who rely upon him for provision and protection. He rejoices in doing that. That's why his omnipotence is good news for his children. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but God takes it as a personal insult when you don't bring your problems to him. When you rely on other means, when you try to fix your problem yourself, God takes that as a personal affront. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible comes in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It's a wonderful verse. It actually comes in the context of a rebuke, right? Hanani the seer comes to King Asa and rebukes him because King Asa went to the Aramean army for help. He made a human plan to protect him instead of going to Yahweh for deliverance and protection, right? Hanani says to Asa, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." He is looking for an opportunity to bring his power to bear upon the lives of those who look to him for provision and protection. God's omnipotence means that he stands ready to bring his infinite power to bear for good upon your life. Now, it is this thought of the omnipotence of God in the lives of his children, this thought of God's infinite power coming to bear upon us for our good, that is the theme of Paul's thinking here towards the end of Ephesians chapter 1. And as I've said, it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Ephesians, so I want to give you just a very quick rundown, a little bit of a recap to bring us up to speed to where we are in our passage for this morning. The big first section, verses 3 to 14 of this letter, finds Paul exulting in the far-reaching scope of the salvation that our triune God brings to bear upon our lives, right? And he emphasizes the role of each of the persons in the Trinity in our salvation. Right? It is a salvation that spans from eternity past, where God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, all the way to eternity future, where we read that God the Holy Spirit has sealed us for an inheritance that will be ours one day. In love, God has not only predestined us for adoption as sons, but he has also redeemed us through the blood of his Son. All of this, Paul tells us three times in that opening section, all of this God has done for us to the praise of the glory of his own grace. At the contemplation of these wonders on behalf of God's children is what sparks Paul's prayer that he prays in verses 15 to 19. He asks in this section, verses 15 to 19, for divine enablement. He asks that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we will be able to comprehend, so that we will be able to understand what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. There's an emphasis that builds in those three things. The power is the kind of the biggest, the climax in these three things that Paul prays for. And it's interesting to notice that he doesn't just pray that we would know God's power. He doesn't even pray that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power. He prays that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe. That's the emphasis, right? I don't know if you remember, there was an 80s Vineyard song. You might not know it's a Vineyard song, but it was very popular at one point. More love, more power, more of you in my life. Do you remember that song? Have you ever sung it? That song would make Paul's toes curl. You know why? Because there can be no more power. There can be no more love. There is nothing more that God could bring to bear upon your life. Omnipotence itself is already at work in you and for you. Now, in order to show us something of the significance of the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe, Paul turns his attention to the example, beyond all examples, of what it looks like when God's power is brought to bear upon the life of one of his children. In this case, his own son. He shows us what God's power looked like in the life of Jesus, because that serves as a template for what we can expect for God to accomplish in our own lives. So the better you understand what it is that God has accomplished in the life of his son through his great power, right? The better you understand that, the more you will be able to anticipate and expect what God will accomplish in you. And this is something that Paul himself has come to experience in his own life, which is why in the middle of verse 19, he seems to transition out of his prayer. He's praying that we would know this amazing power, and he can't help himself. He begins to talk about this power and to explain to us something more about the greatness of this power that God brings to bear upon us. And he stacks these synonyms for power, one on top of the other, right? He's got four of them. He's talking about God's power. It is working in accordance with the strength of his might, right? Those four synonyms, power, working, strength, might, essentially, they all mean the same thing. There are subtle differences between them, right? One focuses on the inherent ability of a person to accomplish something. The other talks about the actual bringing of strength to bear upon a situation. A third one talks about the power to overcome any obstacle that might stand in the way of that power being brought to bear on someone. There are subtle differences between them, but that's not the point. The differences isn't the point. The similarities, the overlap in meaning between these words, that's Paul's point. He goes and scoops up every Greek word he knows of. He exhausts his Greek vocabulary to choose words for power so that he can explain to us, emphasize for us, something of the greatness of this awesome power that God brings to bear on the life of his son and by implication on us. This inexhaustible, irresistible, inevitable power comes to bear for our benefit. And nothing is able to resist God's purpose for you. Specifically, Paul is going to highlight for us four demonstrations of God's power. Four demonstrations of God's power in the life of Jesus. He wants us to see these so that we can have confident expectation of what God will accomplish in us, right? We'll consider those four demonstrations of God's power under the four headings of vitality, vindication, victory, and vibrancy, okay? The vitality, vindication, victory, and vibrancy that God's, the Father's power brought about in the life of his son. Okay. Firstly, then, by vitality, what I'm referring to is the resurrection life that the power of God brought about in the Son of, in the Son, right, in Christ. That's what Paul is referring to at the beginning of verse 20. If you look there at the beginning of verse 20, he talks about the power of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Right? That's the vitality, the vitality of Christ, the resurrection life. Jesus' resurrection from the dead stands as the very cornerstone of the Christian faith. Right? It is the pillar of Christianity, the resurrection. Paul devotes an entire chapter in his letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter is devoted to the significance of the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. And Paul famously says there, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. In just a few verses later, we see that life-giving, wonderful reassurance of verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. Jesus is the first fruits. What happened with him is an indication of what will happen with us. Because he was raised from the dead, if we are in him, we can have every expectation that we too will be raised from the dead. The same death-defying power of God will raise us. That's why Paul talks about Christians here as those who have fallen asleep, right? Because death is about as temporary in the life of a believer as an afternoon snooze, right? Death is not a condition for you, right? Death is a transition at best. We will pass from this life into eternal life, right? Hebrews 9, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how the first Adam became a living soul, right? He refers to Genesis and how it describes the creation of God and how God breathed life into him. He says, the first Adam became a living soul. And then referring to Jesus, he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit before his crucifixion. And Jesus assures his disciples, I'm going to go to the Father to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also with me. Okay, it's a wonderful sentiment. It's a beautiful thought. Sure, it comforted their hearts somewhat, but could they really know? How could they know if Jesus could really do it? I mean, he says that, and then he goes and he hangs on a cross and he dies and he gets buried in a tomb. How can they possibly know if Jesus really could then go and prepare this place for them so they could be with him? You know how they could know, why they could have confidence? Because after his resurrection from the dead, he reaffirmed the promise. Right? He meets with Mary after he's risen from the dead, and he basically repeats the same promise. The resurrected Jesus sends Mary, says to her, go and tell my brethren, I am going to my Father and your Father. Right? That's a reference to the promise he made to them before he was crucified. So how can they know? Well, they can know because he's conquered death. You know, it's a little cheesy, but it's like that song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Jesus is alive in heaven, preparing a place for us so that where he is, there we also may be with him. He's promised us that he will not leave us as orphans. He will come for us. That hope of a future resurrection, of eternal life with him, that hope is supposed to be the undergirding motivation for everything you do in this life. It certainly was the undergirding motivation for Paul, right? One thing I do, one thing, Paul says in Philippians 3, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At the end of Philippians 3, he talks about how he's waiting, how all of us are anxiously waiting for a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. Jesus is alive, and he is coming back. And he's going to get us, and we will be made alive with him. And when we are with him, we will become just like him. And that is the hope displayed in the resurrection power of Christ's vitality. But then Paul continues in Ephesians 1 to describe not only the vitality of Christ, but secondly, also his vindication. Like the last part of verse 20 refers to the power of God, which he brought about, God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, we understand, I think, at least somewhat, the concept of resurrection. It's come to bear upon us in a very personal way this last week, the reality of death, right? The reality of loss and separation and absence that's caused by death. And so we have some kind of framework, some anticipation of what resurrection might look like, what the joy of that reunification with loved ones might look like. We can conceive of that somehow. But what does it even mean for Jesus to bodily descend into heaven. We don't even know where he went. Where is Jesus? Do you know? I think it was the first Russian astronaut, The first Russian astronaut went to space, right? Comes back. Communism is against religion of any kind, right? And so he famously says, I went all the way to space and I didn't see Jesus. So a preacher hears about the comet and then he quips, well, I assure you that if you had stepped outside of your spaceship without a spacesuit, you would have seen him. Like, we don't know what it means for Jesus to be bodily in heaven at the right hand of his Father. The power that God brought to bear upon his Son, it's beyond imagining. What we do know is that the Son of God who left the glories of heaven returned there to be seated eternally at the right hand of his Father, as God and man forever. What we do know is that the Father seated Jesus at his right hand because the Father approved and delighted in the faithful obedience of his Son, and therefore he exalted him and bestowed on him glory and honor. What we do know is that Jesus is seated because he has fully accomplished the work of redemption that he had been sent to earth to accomplish for us. To be seated at the right hand of God is to be seated in the place of preeminence. It is to be seated in a position of unhindered access to the Father. He is seated there not only as the Son and the heir of God, but he is seated there as King over all. Do you know how the Bible talks about angels in heaven? Have you ever paid attention to how the Bible describes the position of angels in heaven? You have a couple of descriptions, like Isaiah 6, for example, when Isaiah has this scene, this heavenly throne room scene, and he sees these angels who are standing or hovering, more accurately, I guess, in a position of readiness to serve, right? With absolute humility, they cover their eyes, their faces, and their feet, right? And they stand there ready to obey. Or you come to Revelation 4, and you have this, again, a heavenly throne room scene, and you have all these angels who are bowing down before the throne in worship. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father. He is not just a resident of heaven. He is the enthroned monarch of heaven. He is King. And there are at least two obvious ways in which the vindication power of God in Christ applies to us as well. First, notice how Christ is seated at his Father's right hand, where? In the heavenly places. That little phrase, in the heavenly places, should ring some bells for you. You know why it's important? Because Paul has already said in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to flesh out in much more detail when we get to chapter 2 what this looks like. I don't want to run too far ahead. But what we're going to see in those verses is just as God raised his Son from death to life, so also God has made us alive with Christ. Just as the Father seated his Son in heaven, so also has he raised us up with him and seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places in Christ. All the blessings that we receive from God in our lives come to us only because of the faithful intercessory ministry of God's Son on our behalf, where he is seated at the right hand of his Father, ever living to intercede for us. Closely related to this ministry of Christ is the second application of God's vindication power that is at work in our lives. Jesus, in his death, resurrection, exaltation, becomes for us like a trailblazer, a forerunner, a pattern, a model. Jesus was motivated to remain faithful in the state of his humiliation. He was motivated to remain faithful in his earthly ministry. Now, humbling as it was, by reminding himself of the future that awaits him. And as Jesus comes to the end of his earthly life, you read this prayer. This is the night before his crucifixion, right? You read this prayer in John 17, and what does Jesus say? John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Right? That expectation, that anticipation of coming future glory is what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews 12 when he exhorts us to lay aside every encumbering sin and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? Fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And listen, what was true for Jesus will be true for us if we are in him. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the grave and exalted him to the right hand of God, that same power is brought to bear in the lives of those who believe in him. If we remain faithful to the end, like Jesus was faithful until the end, then God's power will do in us what God's power did in the Son of God. And listen, I mean that more literally than you might realize. God's power will literally work in us the same thing that it worked in Christ. And that's what Jesus himself says. We too will receive glory and exaltation in heaven one day. Listen to Revelation 3, verse 22. He who overcomes, what does it mean to overcome? It means to remain faithful until the end. That's how you overcome. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to be not just raised from the dead, but seated with Christ on his throne in the same way that he was seated with his Father? I don't know. Don't know. That's what Jesus says. What I do know is that the knowledge of what God will do for us one day should motivate us to obey him and to run with endurance now, just as the knowledge of what God would do for Christ one day was what motivated him to obey while he was on earth. Okay, Zach, it's all well and good. I get it, I guess. But is it even possible to obey the way that Jesus obeyed? Can we even do it? Isn't Satan too powerful for us to resist? I mean, sure, in the temptation, Jesus was able to resist Satan, but remember Adam, right? Adam wasn't able to resist, so how can we obey? And let me acknowledge, you know, like, hear me clearly. If you try to resist Satan, if you try to pit your own wits and your strength against a supernatural being who, for thousands of years, has set himself up against humanity, hostile to humanity. If you set your own strength up against Satan, you will lose every single time. Guaranteed. Right? Satan was young when he deceived Adam and Eve. He's had thousands of years of practice. You can't resist him. Not in your own strength. So what are you supposed to do? How should we obey the way that Jesus obeyed? Well, that question brings us to our third main point for this morning. God's power not only brought Christ vitality and vindication, God's power also brought Christ victory. Paul says in verse 21 that God the Father seated his Son far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. The words rule and authority and power and dominion, those are all words that the Jewish people used to refer to angelic beings, different, you know, orders of angelic authority and power and, you know, rulers. And since God placed these beings in subjection under the feet of Christ, it is fair to assume that these are hostile angelic powers. Right? They didn't submit, they were placed in subjection. This is a reference to Satan and his demonic hosts. Notice also that Jesus wasn't just exalted above these fallen angelic beings. Paul says that he was seated far above them. Through Jesus' obedient life and his death on a cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead, he conquered death and Satan. He overcame sin and Satan. On the cross, Jesus says to the thief, what? Today, you will be with me in paradise. But then, on the way to heaven, the thief on the cross is going straight to heaven. But Jesus makes a little bit of a detour, right? He goes on a little bit of a victory lap. He goes and makes proclamation, declares victory to the imprisoned spirits. It's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And then he continues, Peter continues to describe Jesus in 1 Peter 3, verse 22 as the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The victory of Christ is absolute. Nothing and no one is excluded from the power of Christ. Now, just in case that description of rule and authority and power and dominion isn't comprehensive enough for you, just in case you think there's someone who might escape from this description, Paul goes on to say, every name that is named. Do you think you've made a name for yourself? You know someone famous, someone with a lot of power and strength and influence? Doesn't matter. Not greater than Jesus. Every name that is named, every form of authority, every form of power has been subjected to the authority and power of Christ. And still, Paul is not done. Still, he continues, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Right? What's this age? This age is a reference to all of human history. Everything from that moment when God says, let light be, right? From that moment, all the way to the moment when Jesus will come back seated on a throne, surrounded by his angels to judge the nations. Everything in between those two points, that's this age. What's the age to come? Everything after that, for all of eternity. No power can resist him. Nothing is exalted over him. Every conceivable power, says one commentator, is encompassed within the mighty reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one is excluded from his authority. Well, nothing and no one except for the triune God himself, right? The Father and Spirit are not subject to Christ. Now, it ought to be pretty obvious to you why this is incredibly good news for us. Although Satan might be infinitely stronger than you are, and he is, it doesn't matter a tiny bit. It's irrelevant because he is not stronger than God. He's not stronger than Christ. It is not our power that needs to oppose Satan. It is God's power that opposes Satan, right? Long, long time until we're going to get to Ephesians 6. But someday we're going to get to Ephesians 6, verse 10, where Paul says, finally, be strong in your own determination. No. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Listen, we are striving against Satan and the demonic forces on a daily basis, but understand that the battle is the Lord's. and he has won. We are dressed for war with the spiritual armor of omnipotence. The very same power that subjected all of creation under the feet of Christ is now brought to bear on our lives so that we can faithfully obey. There is so much more that I can and should say about this topic. I'm going to have more opportunities, though, like when we get to Ephesians 6, and we have another point for this morning, so I want us to move on then finally. The power of God is put on display not only in the vitality, vindication, and victory of Christ, but we see finally in verses 22 and 23 that God's power is displayed in the vibrancy of Christ. Now, what am I talking about when I refer to the vibrancy of Christ? Well, when something is vibrant, it is filled with energy and life and vigor, right? Something that is vibrant is full of brightness and color, right? That's exactly what Christ will do with all of creation. He will fill all of creation with his vibrancy by the power of God. There's this reference in Romans 8. Romans 8 talks about the anxious longing of all of creation for that coming vibrancy, if I can supply my own word. This transformation of all of creation. Paul says towards the end of verse 22 that the Father gave his Son as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we're pretty used to Paul. You know, you've read your New Testament a couple of times, and the imagery of the church being the body of Christ, that's nothing new to you. You know, like, we're used to that imagery. But what on earth does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says that the church is the fullness of Christ? That's an unusual description, isn't it? I did some reading, and there's a lot of commentators who come dangerously close to heresy when they try to explain what this means. Whatever it means, there's no mistaking what Paul says. Paul actually does say that the church is the fullness of Christ. Okay, so how do we understand this? I think the answer comes when we remember that Paul is writing this verse in the context of the power of God, which he is bringing about in the life of his Son. He's bringing his power to bear on the life of his Son. And so I think that filling all things in all, the end of the verse at least, what does it mean to fill all in all? That, I think, is a reference to the fact that Christ will bring God's omnipotence to bear upon all of creation. Okay, so when he fills all in all, I think what that means is God's power through Christ will bring about that vibrancy through all of creation. Okay, then what does it mean for the body to be the fullness of him? Well, let's back up for a moment. Let me just back up a little bit and go back to the beginning. And so God makes the earth. He creates the heavens and the earth, and then he fills the earth, and then he places Adam on the earth to rule over the earth and to act as a representative for himself, right? He is like a regent king, a ruler on God's behalf, Adam is supposed to be. But as you know, Adam rebels against God, he listens to the devil, and he plunges all of creation into disarray. Now, the entire rest of the Bible, everything from Genesis 3 onwards, tells one story. It tells the story about how Jesus, the last Adam, will set right everything that the first Adam plunged into disarray. The Bible tells us the story about this perfect garden that is plunged into ruin and that then is restored again until finally we come to the end of the Bible and there is again a perfectly restored garden. This restoration that Jesus is bringing about, filling all in all, that is something that Jesus is accomplishing through his body, through you and me. It is in that sense, I think, that the church is the fullness of Christ, because the fullness of God's purposes in Christ is mediated through his body, through the church. So that the power of God's omnipotence is not only brought to bear upon your life personally, but it is brought to bear upon all of creation, not just in your life, but through your life. He sweeps you up in his eternal purposes. He is the head of the body, Paul says. A head decides to do something, right? But then how does the head do it? Through the body. Your head tells you you're thirsty. There's a glass. Your head tells your hand to pick up the glass and take a drink. Right? Heads work through bodies. Jesus is the head. We are the body. So just as a human head accomplishes its purposes through a physical body, so Jesus is accomplishing his purposes and his plans through us. Like I said, God sweeps us up in his eternal purposes. His power to transform all of creation is at work not just in us, but through us. We'll get there a little bit sooner than Ephesians 6, probably not this month or even next month, but we'll get maybe next month. Eventually, we're going to get to Ephesians 3. And at the end of Ephesians 3, Paul says, Ephesians 3, verse 20, now listen to this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory. Where? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What does that mean? I have an idea. I luckily have a little bit more time to figure out exactly what it means before we get to the end of chapter 3. I think it means that in some way, the working of God's glory in Christ, the working of God's glory and power in Christ cannot be separated from the working of God's glory and power in the church. Those things cannot be separated from one another. The working of God's glory and power in Christ cannot be separated from the working of God's glory and power in you and me. There's a thought. And listen, not just until Jesus comes back and then takes over and does it all himself. No. The working of God's power and glory in Christ will be accomplished with and through us for all of eternity. You know that restored garden at the end that I talked about? I want you to hear how the Apostle John describes that coming garden in Revelation 22. John says in Revelation 22, verse 3, talking about that garden, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the lamp, light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the they? Who is the they that will reign forever and ever? Is it God and the Lamb? Mm-mm. That's not what John is saying. I mean, Father and Son will reign forever and ever, don't get me wrong. I'm saying that's not what John is saying. The they there is us. It's the bondservants. That's clear throughout the immediate context. We will reign on the earth forever and ever, the way that Adam had been supposed to reign on the earth as God's mediatorial king. We will reign the way Adam had always been meant to. And on that day, God will dwell on the earth, and he will walk among us, and we will see him, and we will be with him, and we will walk with him in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve once had. And the fullness of God will fill all in all for eternity. And you and I will be right there with him. There's great comfort in the knowledge that God's vibrancy, His power in Christ includes us, brings us along, not just now, but for eternity. Until that day comes, let's strive after faithful obedience with the full confidence of God's power that is at work in us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, the same power that subjected all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named under the feet of Christ, the same power that will fill all of creation with God's glory and grace. That same power is at work right now in us who believe in his Son. And if you're sitting here this morning and all this talk about the authority and the power of Christ sounds threatening to you because you realize that if any of this is true, what it means is that one day you too will be subjected under the feet of Christ because you are not one who believes in him. And none of that sounds overly appealing to you. If that's you, then let me remind you that the infinite power of God is complemented by the infinite mercy of God. It is God himself who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power can work eternal life in your heart as well. He is strong enough to save you. More on that next week. Until then, I want you to remember the words that Jesus himself speaks to the disciples before he ascends into heaven to sit down at the right hand of his Father, right? Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for this great power of yours that was brought to bear in the life of your Son and just the expectation and anticipation that can create in our lives, Father. Thank you that your power has raised us from death to life and that eternity in your presence is coming. It's a wonderful thought. It's a reassuring thought, Father. It motivates us now in this life. I pray for those here this morning who don't have a hope in the future, who have not submitted joyfully and voluntarily to you, to the authority of your Son, who are clinging to their wickedness. I pray that they would turn away from their wickedness and live. Make them alive. Give them love for your Son. Give them eternal joy, I pray. Amen.